Again, I bring you greetings from the saints at Westwoods, and they're praying for us as we speak, as we meet, and they always have the highest regard and respect and love for the folks here in Bristol. So this morning, we're going to revisit a subject that we addressed maybe over a year or so ago. And I've been thinking about those portions of scripture and have some new thoughts that I thought might be appropriate to share with us, in fact, to share with all Christians. And trust that the Lord will challenge your hearts, as indeed he has challenged my heart. But it's not my intent or my responsibility to challenge you or to exhort you. That is the responsibility of your local shepherds, your local oversight. And in fact, I usually have a problem when we have a visiting speaker who presumes to know everything that's going on in the assembly and challenge people in some very personal ways. I tend not to do that. That's the responsibility of your local leaders. I'll simply open the scriptures and share with you as best as I see, as I understand, and as the Holy Spirit leads. So, we have a number of scriptures to read this morning, and I'll try and read as many as we can. Some I'll just make reference to, but the Lord has promised that he will bless those who read, those who hear, and especially those who do the works that these words represent. So then, let us just look to the Lord for his guidance. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this time. And we pray that our meditation and the words that you have given to us directly through your Holy Spirit will energize our hearts and encourage us and challenge us to live lives that are holy and lives, Father, that reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and drive us towards a closer sense of unity and love for our brothers and sisters. So we pray now that you would watch over us and guide us now as we spend these few moments in your word, and trust that our thoughts, our words, our listening, and our actions will bring glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so it was over a year ago we looked at a section of scripture. If you recall, we had spent some time, at least one session, looking at the Olivet Discourse, in particular the prophecy from the Lord Jesus Christ as he shared with his disciples concerning the time of his coming. You remember the disciples had asked him those questions about the end of the age and the time of his coming. And the Lord went into great detail in explaining what would happen. Now, he also, as he is wont to do, is use parables in bringing his message. And the reason he used parables was that the parables were used primarily to the nation of Israel. And within those parables were hidden meanings. And the Lord did this because in his first messages to Israel, they rejected him. So he said, from now on, I will speak to you in parables, so you won't understand what I'm saying. So when we look at the passage in Matthew 24, and at the end of that, going into chapter 25, he gave three parables. Some people call them parables, some say they're not, but they are excellent illustrations concerning the condition of the age, and I say even the age in which we live. Remember, he spoke of the parable of the good and the evil servant at the end of Matthew 24. And then starting in Matthew 25, he gave the parable of the 10 virgins, and then later on, he gave another parable of the servants to whom he had entrusted some responsibilities, some talents, if you will, to occupy themselves in his absence. So when we look then at Matthew 24 and 25, we see some prophetic events that the Lord mentioned. And as I noted earlier, that he illustrates the timing and the nature of these times by the parable of the fig tree and the illustration of the flood of Noah's time. Now, we won't go into that, but I'm sure you know the details of those scriptures and those narratives. Then he followed up with some words of warning concerning the state of being at the time of reckoning. That is, he exhorted the disciples and the nation to watchfulness and diligent preparation in verse 44 of Matthew. I have some scriptures that I'll read, but as I go through this introduction, I'll try and make it as clear as possible. Now, as I said, the Lord used the parabolic method of teaching or of communicating. And he did this primarily to the unbelieving nation. And so when he uses parables, when we see parables in the New Testament, we can make the assumption or draw the conclusion that he was speaking almost exclusively to the nation of Israel. But in a general way, these parables can be applied to us because they are included as part of God's revelation to man. And so we can take these parables and apply them to our own lives. In the same way, we can take Old Testament scriptures and apply them to our own lives in this New Testament age. Now, all of the Old Testament obviously was written about the nation of Israel. New Testament scriptures were written about the church. Right? And let me say something up front, that when you read the Old Testament, you would say the Old Testament is the history of Israel, right? The New Testament is, in a sense, the history of the church. However, the history of Israel is not about the nation of Israel. Right? It's not. The history of Israel is the story of God's ways in grace and in government with his people. So when we get that perspective, then I think we get a better handle on what God is trying to communicate to us. We get a better perspective, a clearer perspective of who God is. We need to see God not through the nation of Israel, but we need to see God through God himself or through Jesus Christ. When we get to the New Testament, the subject of the New Testament is not the church. It is Jesus Christ, and he uses the church to illustrate that. Right? You may disagree with me, but we can discuss that later on. Right? The point I want to get across is that supreme or central to the Word of God is God himself. Not the church, not Israel. It's God himself. And scriptures will bear this out. Right? If we make the church the subject, then where does Jesus Christ come in? I submit to you that Jesus Christ is the subject of the New Testament. The church is the object of that subject. You studied English. You know? A sentence has a subject, a verb, and an object. Right? Okay. Now, so let's get back to his method of communication using parables. The Lord used parables to present his message. And has noted that this tells us that the application is specific. Specific. to the nation, but in a general way can be applied to the people of this age. And our scripture tells us very plainly that this age will close with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his own unto himself. So the three parables that are mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25 amplify a principle of relationship in the believer's life. One, our relationship to one another. In the first parable, he speaks about the good servant who takes care of his fellow servants in the Lord's household in Matthew 24. Right? Then he speaks about the 10 virgins, and this speaks of one's relationship to the Lord. And then he speaks of the other servants in the other part of Matthew 25, where he gives them, this master gives talents or gifts or opportunities to the people who he's left. And they should invest, they should look for opportunities, and they should serve in his absence and be accountable on his return. So, as much as we would like to interject ourselves into these parables, we miss the main teaching if we fail to see that the central and relevant character in the stories is what? I don't know if we talked about that last time, but there's something that is common in all three parables, and that is the absent Lord. Right? The absent master, the absent Lord. All three parables mention that. He is the only constant in this equation of inequalities, if you will. He is the one to whom we are all accountable. He is the one who determines times and schedules, when he leaves, when he returns. He determines the sphere of our existence and the scope of our responsibility. In the first parable, it simply says, who is that wise servant who will feed his fellow servants? And he talks about the evil servant who beats upon his fellow servants. Then he talks about the 10 virgins waiting for the return of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is away. And then in the third one, he speaks about the master going away and giving talents to his servants to occupy them their time in his absence and then have a time of reckoning on his return. So then, he is the judge. And in a sense, he now becomes the first and the final word. Now, the parables themselves do not explicitly elaborate on the details of the absent Lord, other than the fact that he discharges some responsibilities and goes away with the intent of returning. They tell us nothing about where he went, why he left, and what he did in his absence. These truths are hidden from the blind, the disobedient, and the unbelieving. The faithful, on the other hand, expect his return and order their lives accordingly. Now you'll notice when we look at another portion of scripture that the idea is basically the same, where the master leaves with the intent of returning. But he goes into great detail to explain what will happen in his absence, his believers, his followers should do, and what he will be doing. In contrast to this parabolic method of communicating to those who are disbelieving. So there is a case in Scripture where we could take the principles of these parables, or at least the main point, and then superimpose that upon this case, this situation in Scripture, and we look at that. See, in this situation, we read the words of the Lord and his plans for his absence. We read of his program during his absence. We read of his program and his provision for us during his absence. We read of his promise to return. Now you're wondering, where is that? Now, so let us read a few scriptures starting in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And just for background, we'll read and you'll notice as we read chapters 13 through 17, I'm going to read everything. As a matter of fact, we could read all four chapters and then go home. That, you know, that would be good in itself. Okay? But when we read these chapters, we will see some similarities as expounded here by the Lord. Some similarities between what's written here in John and what's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. However, unlike the parables, these chapters reveal to us in significant detail, God's purpose and program for the Godhead, as well as for his chosen people during this period of his absence. In this respect, because of the nature of the detail to which the Lord went into explaining these scriptures, we can without a doubt conclude that he was referring to not to the nation of Israel, but to some other body, some other group. And that group could be no other than his church. Right? See the difference? In the Matthew narrative, he speaks in parables. When we get to John, he speaks in detail. He explains everything. And the Lord doesn't hide anything from his church. You're guaranteed that. He does not hide anything. As a matter of fact, later on you will read where he talks about the Holy Spirit. And he says, what did he say about the Holy Spirit? He uses a key word there. He shall guide you into all truth. All truth. A primary work of the Holy Spirit. He never said that about Israel. Not until the day when they enter into the kingdom being prepared for them. Then their eyes will be opened, and then they'll begin to understand. But for now, we have the opportunity to understand, to learn all truth. So then, John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I read a few more verses, read up to verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now into chapter 14. When Jesus had said this, he became verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Let me say, make a point here. I may forget it later on. Our brother shared with us last week about the responsibility to love God. It says, Ron, right? And a very powerful message. And after he left, just about everybody in the chapel was speaking about it. When you look at the scriptures, remember this man had asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, this is what the law says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and so forth. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That is a commandment. That is an imperative to the Jew. It is an imperative to us. However, we have a unique relationship with God that the Jew never had, or Israel never had. So, I don't think you'll find in the New Testament the command to love God. The love for God, for the believer, comes out of our relationship with him. So the first commandment that Jesus Christ gives is to love one another. Right? It's easy to love God. It's difficult to love your brother and your sister. So Jesus Christ says, this is the new commandment. And he says, he repeats it in, chapter 15. Love one another. You will love God because, what did John say? We love him because he first loved us. So there's no, the motivation for loving God was implanted in us when we became believers. We had that ability to love God. But to love our brothers and sisters, it's something that we have to work at. And we're not doing a very good job of it, because why are there so many divisions within the church, within our families? Right? So, Simon Peter, this is verse 36, said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And now beginning to start to look at the differences between what the Lord is saying here and what he said in the Olivet Discourse. Right? Remember the absent Lord. He left, he went away. He says, I'm going away and I'll be back sometime. That's all he said. Here, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now we know what the absent Lord is doing. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way. We do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now we make fun of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. But there's one thing about Thomas that we can learn from. Thomas listens very carefully. And he holds one's feet to the fire. Remember in chapter 13 and verse 36, Peter asked the Lord a question. He says, where are you going? Where are you going? The Lord never answered him. He never answered that question. Thomas in chapter 14 is saying, Lord, you never answered Peter's question. Now answer it now. Lesson. Listen to other people's concerns and see how well the teacher, the leader responds to that person's concern. The Lord never rebuked Thomas. Never did. As a matter of fact, when Thomas was absent, that first time the Lord visited his disciples, the Lord went back the second time, Thomas was there. He never said, where were you last week? How come you weren't in church? He never said that. See, the Lord isn't about to condemn us. The Lord loves us. And I venture to say, if you study these chapters very carefully, you'll probably get the greatest appreciation outside of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, how much he cares for you and for me. Why, I do not understand. But you read at your convenience. Read and study these chapters, John 13 through 17, and you begin to get an appreciation about the love and the concern that Jesus Christ has for his people. So, what is the important point in this communication? The Lord said two key things here. He says, believe in God, believe in me. And these are imperatives. Right? What is the message he's telling us here, or he's teaching us here, is that he is preeminent in the development of this entire discourse. He says, believe in God. You should. Believe also in me. I venture to say, if these words were written as a psalm or written by David, when he says, believe in me, you would have the word selah behind it. You know what selah means? The Hebrew word. It says to pause, take note, think of it. Think of it. Think what that means. Think of it. Meditate on it. Believe in God. Believe in me. Be sober. Think soberly about what he's saying here. You see, it was not a problem for the Jew to believe in God. It's not a problem. They believe in God. Believing in Jesus Christ is another thing. And Jesus Christ here is saying, you believe in God, and to the same extent you believe in God, believe also in me. And he makes no apologies, no bounds about that. And herein is the unique distinctive of the Christian profession, is that the believer, the New Testament believer, has an unwavering belief in the person and the character and the nature of Jesus Christ as God. If you don't believe that, then rethink your theology. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the crux. That is the key. That is the foundation. When we begin to understand who Jesus Christ is, it is that is unconditional belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then later on, as he continues the narrative, and answers Thomas's question, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yes, you believe in God, but I am telling you that I am God in the flesh. Believe in me. And he says this with no apologies, no allowances, no exceptions. Until we begin to believe in Jesus Christ, who he is, and we're missing the boat, as far as our Christian experience is concerned. So he is central in our approach to God. He says, I am the way. He is the central message of truth we need to learn. He is central to the life that we live by virtue of that truth. Now, what is this truth? What is this message of truth? Let me read a quote from Brother John MacArthur. He says, Paul rightly called the gospel the message of truth because truth is predominant, is its predominant characteristic. Salvation was conceived by the God of truth, Psalm 31:5. It was purchased by the Son who is the truth, John 14:6, and is applied by the Spirit of truth, John 16:13. To know it is to know the truth that sets men free, John 8:32. Believers are people of the truth, John 18:37, who worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24, and who obey the word of truth. So Jesus Christ then, beloved, is central in our relationship of abiding. We find that expounded and explained and expanded in chapter 15 of John. He is central in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. Most of chapter 16 speaks about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. But the ultimate intent of his work, the ultimate objective of his work in our lives is to what? Is to glorify Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me. The central work of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is central in the work of the Father toward us in chapter 17. So when we study these scriptures, I'll give you a little outline, and there are a lot of P's in here. Right? The P's are easy to remember. You study John 13 through 17, we see a number of P's. We see God's purpose. God's purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify him by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. Glorify him by himself in John chapter 17. And glorify Jesus Christ through his glorified saints. That's us. Again, John chapter 17. We see precious words of comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't get agitated. Don't get excited. Don't be anxious. This is what Jesus Christ says to his followers, to his people. He doesn't come and keep pounding us on the head. He doesn't do that. That's not him. Yes, he takes note of our mistakes, but guess what? He forgives them. And as Isaiah talks about the shepherd in chapter 40, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall take the lambs in his arm, and he shall feed those that are with young. So we see precious words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. When the Lord appeared to his disciples, he knew the condition of their heart, and he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. It is I. And that's what he does when he comes to us in our times of deepest need. In chapter 14, we see the Lord's promise. And what is that promise? He says, remember John MacArthur's promise? What was his promise? What was his famous words? MacArthur, you know, General MacArthur. I shall return. Jesus Christ said, I will return. I'm leaving you for a while. And then he goes on in later on in chapter 16 to explain to them that it is for their advantage. The first time I remember hearing this, I said, how could that be? He's leaving them, and he says, it's better for you that I go away. But then he had something great for them. We see the Lord's promise. We see the Father's place in my Father's house. We don't know what that's like. We sang this morning about heaven. We don't know what heaven is like. But beloved, we can learn as much as we want to about heaven. But let us not lose sight of the fact that we need to be occupied, yes, about heaven, only to the extent that we do not miss occupying ourselves with the person of heaven. When heaven becomes primary and the person becomes secondary, then we're on the wrong track. Remember that. Jesus Christ is central. In chapter 15, we see the believer's position, and that is to abide in Christ. And he goes at great length. You see, as when you're on this earth, these are the things you're supposed to do. This should be your character. This should be your nature. This should be your way of life. You should abide in his love. You should keep his commandments. You should love the brethren. And you will have great joy because you are my friends. And then he lays out in chapter 15 the believer's responsibility. We should love Jesus by obeying his teaching. Chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Simple as that. So his number one command to us is to love other believers. So if we are not loving our brothers and sisters, then we should start. And how you're held accountable for that, it's not for me to determine, it's for your elders to determine that. See, love for God is a direct consequence of our relationship with him. And what Israel was commanded to do, we do by virtue of knowing him. So Paul speaks, speaking about loving, and he says, God has taught us to love. John says we love him because he first loved us. But it is so difficult to love my brother and my sister in the Lord. We need to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And so because of time, I'll just give you the main points here. We need to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you study carefully, especially chapter 16, and see what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer, then you begin to have a greater appreciation for the person of Jesus Christ. He says we need to trust God even when we are unsure as to what he's doing. Even when we are unsure. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, chapter 14, verse 18. I will come to you. I guess it's difficult to be an orphan. An orphan is never sure who is going to be my daddy or my mommy today. I don't know if we have orphans here. You know, I never was one, but I've seen orphans go through difficult times. And there is that air of uncertainty in the life of one who does not have a mommy or a daddy or someone at home to whom they can turn. The Lord says, even when you're orphans, if you think you're orphans, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll take care of you. We need to understand that our Christianity is about relationships, relationship with God and his son, relationship with other believers, and a relationship with the world. And then we also need to accept the peace that Christ offers in 14:27. He says that my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Again, do not let your heart be troubled. Then we see the Lord's provision for the believer. Remember at the very outset in chapter 14, he says, I am going to prepare a place for you and I will come again. But as he goes on through chapters 15 and 16, he lays out what his plans were for them and for us. And it is twofold. The Holy Spirit's preparation on earth and the Father's power and protection from heaven. So you see, Jesus Christ covered all bases. You know, heaven and earth. What else is there? Or if they're on earth, then the Holy Spirit is going to be there to prepare them for heaven. And not only that, but God, through his power and his protective characteristic, is going to keep them. Because remember in John 17 and I think verse 11, he says, Father, keep in your own name those whom you have given me. And so when I hear someone says, oh, I'm a believer, and then I lost my salvation, who's God? Are you? Who's your God? Keep in your own name, his name. So my salvation, my security, your eternal security is not dependent even on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not dependent on what you believe. It is dependent on God's faithfulness to his Son. Don't forget that. Your security, your salvation, is not so much a function of God's faithfulness to you. It is a function of God's faithfulness to his Son. His Son was the one who asked the question, who asked the, made the request. He says, keep in your own name. And you tell me that God is going to reject a plea, a request from his Son? Not in this world, not in the world to come. So you have salvation in Jesus Christ. End of story. Unless you don't believe the scriptures. So we see this twofold provision. And then we see the Lord's Prayer for the believer in chapter 17. And he asks for a number of things. He asks for security. He asks for protection. He asks for sanctification. You can look through and you'll find these. He asks that we be unified, that there be unity among us, that we'll be glorified, and that we'll experience the love that exists between the Father and the Son. Let me read you something from Jane Darby. Speaks about the unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is a truth of the greatest importance for Christians. Whether the unity of all individually manifested in the world or that of the body of Christ formed by the Holy Ghost come down. So in John chapter 17, the Lord asked the Father with regard to those who shall believe through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. We see here the practical unity of Christians in the communion of the Father and the Son. The apostles should be one in thought, one in word, one in deed, by the operation of one Spirit, as the Father and the Son in the unity of the divine nature. Then those who should believe by their word ought to be one in the communion of the Father and the Son. We shall be perfect in the unity of the glory. But we ought to be now in order that the world may believe. So two things we must commit ourselves to. We must commit to loving one another as our testimony to the world. That's how the world knows. That's how the world will believe, that we love one another. And we should cultivate and demonstrate a genuine air of expectation and anticipation of the Lord's return. Now remember the words of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then we get to his prayer. And his thoughts go beyond our sojourn to the ultimate destination with the Son and the Father in their heavenly abode. Think of it. That is the Lord's desire for you. Is this the best for you? Is there anything better? Can you think of anything better? So these words of the Lord define in the broadest sense the Lord's occupation with the past, with now, and with the future. So what do we know? We know what he said. We know that he's not physically here. We know what he has done. We now know what he's doing. We know what he will do. We know what the Holy Spirit is doing. We know what the Father is doing. We know what he will do. Knowing all these things, what do we believe? How do we respond to the knowledge of this great work on our behalf? Now here we have all of heaven's power, all of heaven's glory, occupied on your behalf. On my behalf. Why is God doing all of this for us? And he will continue to do it. And this being the case, how do we respond? We study prophecy. And if prophecy, the study of prophecy, is simply opening our understanding, opening our minds to the trend of future events, then again we are missing the point. So anyone who presumes to study prophecy, in other words, when I say prophecy in this context, I'm speaking about things to come. When we study the book of the Revelation, when we study Jeremiah or Daniel, those prophecies, or all the prophets, when we study those, when we study Matthew 24, all these things speak of a coming. So if our study of prophecy doesn't excite us about the return of the Lord, then we might as well take all our studies and throw them in the garbage can. What is your hope? What is my hope? Am I excited about the return of the Lord? Are you excited about the return of the Lord? If we were, then there would be something that would set us apart, so that when someone sees, whether a believer, especially a believer, they would know. I guess all of us here at some time or other watch television once in a while, maybe once every 6 months, right? And when you look at television, there are certain logos. There's an eye. What does the eye represent? The eye. CBS. The peacock. NBC. I don't remember the tune to Monday Night Football, but how about this one? Da 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 da. Jeopardy, right? They have something that's unique. That's their signature. What is your signature? What is it? If it is not that air of expectation, anticipation, confident expectation that the Lord is coming, think about that. One quick note, now our time is just about gone. I'll skip over a couple of things here, but let me read something from Dr. Chafer, Spurr Chafer. Speaks about the hope of the church. In the case of Israel, the one thing to be desired was long life upon the land given by the Lord. Whereas the Christian's hope is a prospect of the imminent coming of Christ to take his church from earth. This he is taught to wait for, and he is told that he should love Christ's appearing. He has no land, nor has he any promise of earthly things beyond his personal need. In those scriptures which warn Israel of the future coming of Messiah, that nation is told to watch for his coming, since that coming will be unexpected. Over against this, and for the same reason, the Christian is told to wait for the Lord from heaven. Dr. Showers from Friends of Israel. In light of the meaning of the term imminent and the fact that the next coming of Christ has not happened yet, we can conclude that the concept of the imminent coming of Christ is that the next coming is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake us, is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before Christ's coming, but nothing else must happen before it takes place. If something else must happen before it can take place, then it is not imminent. The necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of the imminent coming of Christ. Because we do not know when Christ will come, three things are true. First, we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before Christ's coming. Therefore, we should always be prepared for that event to happen at any moment. The next moment, the next half hour, tomorrow, next week. Second, we cannot legitimately set a date for Christ's coming. Third, we cannot legitimately say that Christ's coming will happen soon or later. Again, it may happen soon, but it does not have to in order to be imminent. Christians should have an expectant attitude towards Christ's coming, since it is imminent and therefore could happen at any moment. Believers should constantly look forward to, look out for, and wait for that event. Now, remember in the first parable the Lord spoke in Matthew 24, speaks about two servants, the faithful servant, the wise servant, who took care of his fellow man. The evil servant, the Lord says, this evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. See the distinction there? Oh, he's not coming. Oh, he won't be coming for 6 months. Oh, he won't be coming for 5 years. He won't be coming for 20 years. I can make money, be a millionaire, enjoy life, and then I'll turn to him. My Lord delays his coming. If that is our attitude, beloved, then Lord have mercy on us. The Lord is saying, I am not here now, but I could be there at any time. And then he not only did he tell us about his absence, he says, I'm going away. Now he didn't explain this to the nation of Israel, they wouldn't understand. But he says, I am going away, and here's my program for you. I'm going to give you someone just like me. Just like me. Right? He uses the Greek word allos there. He says, someone just like me. He will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. We see this expounded in chapter 16 of John. And then in chapter 17, he brings the Father's perspective into our lives. See, in chapter 14 and 15, he speaks about himself and us. When we get to chapter 16, he says, this is what the Holy Spirit will do for you while I'm absent. And to make sure that you're fully covered, you're fully protected, I'm going to ask the Father to take care of you while I'm away. And then, at the appropriate time, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to take you to be with me. So God's greatest desire, the Lord's greatest desire, is that we be with him. And I dare say, as great as heaven is, as great as this earth is, as beautiful as some parts of this earth are, it's nothing, nothing, nothing to be compared with what the Lord is preparing for us. So are we excited about that? How excited are we? Jane Darby speaks about the two aspects of the church. Now, we'll go into that maybe, save that for another time. But the church that God envisions and the church that man is building, which one, which side are we on? The bottom line here is that the master is away and he's coming back. In the meantime, his spirit is here, shaping us, cleansing us, teaching us, and helping us to love one another. That's the best thing we can do on earth, is to love one another. Loving God is a foregone conclusion for the believer. Because why? Because I have God's spirit in me, you have God's spirit in you. And the spirit in me, as a brother taught us many years ago, witnesses with the spirit, God's spirit. So there's hardly a problem there. So, think about it. How excited are we about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is our signature? What do people see? What do they hear? And when I say other people, I mean other believers primarily. Are we waiting, watching, hoping, and loving? Heavenly Father and our God, we are grateful to you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is now preparing a place for his own, and that even in this time, his Holy Spirit is occupied with teaching us, opening our hearts, opening our understanding, and giving us deep insights into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we simply pray that our hearts will be towards him today, tomorrow, and the days to come, realizing, Father, that he is central to our spiritual lives. He is central to the future of this world. He is central for all of eternity. And we are part of that equation. So help us, Father, to begin to realize how important we are in his eyes, and so order our lives in a manner that is consistent with his desire for us. And we begin, Father, by learning to love one another and to have this air of expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are confident will happen. And may we, Father, be prepared, be ready when he comes. So we thank you now for your grace. We thank you for your word to us. In our Lord's precious name.